This morning we're going to continue in our series, Why Christianity? And I want to give a little bit of a recap before we begin today's message. With all the various options that are out there, what I've continued to refer to as the veritable smorgasbord of religious ideas, religious worldviews, why should anyone be a Christian? Why not a Hindu, an atheist, a Buddhist, some religion of your own making? Why Christianity? So we looked at the foundational idea, and that was the idea of truth, the nature of truth. Because we've all heard people say that that's fine for you to be a Christian, but me, I'll take my own thing. If truth is that which corresponds to reality, then such is an irrational statement. Because if Christianity is true, if it corresponds to reality, then all other worldviews are false because they contradict. Now, that argument doesn't say that Christianity is necessarily true. Atheism may be true, or one of the other religious options. But what it does mean is that the argument of preference really isn't a rational argument. It doesn't have anything to do with the nature of truth. So, if somebody says that they're a Hindu and you're a Christian, you say, well, I'm a Christian. And they say, well, it's fine for you to be a Christian. It's fine for me to be a Hindu. Then that's not a rational statement because both of them can't be true. Either Hinduism's true, Christianity's true, or neither one of them is true. So we said that if truth is that which corresponds to reality, then the concept of logic and the rules of logic apply. And so since there are major contradictions in the different worldviews, the law of non-contradiction would say that at most only one of them can be true. Then we moved on to the concept of God. Is there a God? So atheism, no God, versus the concept of there being a God, whether it's polytheism, theism, or deism. We weren't looking at that, narrowing it down that precisely. But is there something otherworldly that out there, something that we might label God? And we saw that the arguments for atheism really fail. Because the two major questions in life, atheism can't explain. They really have no argument or any case that they can make. And the two major questions are, where did the universe come from? Why is there something rather than nothing? And what is the origin of life? And in both of those, they really have no explanatory power. You need to have something beyond and greater to explain those things. So we looked at that. Then we looked at, okay, if God exists, what is God like? And we made a case for the concept of an eternal, all-powerful, personal God, a monotheistic, theistic God is the most likely concept of God, which would mean that then, therefore, we're only left with three choices: Islam, Judaism, or Christianity. And I made arguments of why the Hinduist type of God, as what we call a pantheistic concept of God, it fails. Why polytheistic views of God fail, and we're left with an eternal personal God. Now, I have two choices. I can either make cases of why Islam is wrong or a case why Judaism are wrong, but I've chosen to make a positive case rather than a negative case. That is, I want to make an argument that Christianity is true, and if it's true, then automatically those other two options, because they contradict, are wrong. Now, last week, I made a case for that the Bible is the Word of God. And the chief argument for that is predictive prophecy, that the Bible does something supernatural. That is, it's able to predict the future with 100% accuracy. There's something like 1,800 prophecies in the Bible that have been fulfilled with 100% accuracy rate. There are other prophecies that still await fulfillment. But just in the life of Jesus himself, countless prophecies were fulfilled. For instance, knowing, you know, the day in which Jesus was going to enter into Jerusalem, the triumphal entry, was talked about more than 500 years before it happened. That a man named Cyrus was going to come and the things he was going to do 150 years before he was born. He was even named. We have prophecies about where Jesus was going to be born, that he was going to be born a virgin birth, and so on, list after list after list of things that no other book is like that. None. Virtually every other religious book doesn't even make any sort of predictive prophecy. And really, in the book of Quran, there's only one, and it's a very generic prophecy of an event that was happening at the time. That, you know, one had a really good idea of what the outcome was going to be. And so the Bible is unique in all of history. Now, if I can make a case for Jesus, I also give a further argument for the Bible being the Word of God, because Jesus himself said that the Bible was the Word of God. If I can make a case that Jesus himself is God and therefore cannot lie, then if he says the Bible is the Word of God, then the Bible is, in fact, the Word of God. The message this morning is called Jesus in the Dock, the famous portrait of Jesus on trial. There's a famous book by C.S. Lewis called God in the Dock, and it's just a series of short essays, collected essays by him. But those who are in the legal community know what a dock is. And a dock was this little square box that the person on trial would have to stand in. And it's a dock. So C.S. Lewis, in his apologetics writings, had God in the dock, making a case for the existence of God. I'm putting Jesus in the dock this morning. And we're going to look at the evidence for Jesus. Is Jesus who he claimed to be? Now, first of all, we need to look at something called the burden of proof. So historians, when they're looking at secular historical events, every time the burden of proof is on those who would deny that that event occurred the way it was recorded. Okay, so this is the concept of innocent until proven guilty. Now, when you get a degree in history or you pursue historical studies, you learn this concept of the burden of proof. That is, you assume that when people are stating that they're reporting the facts, you assume that they're telling the truth unless there are contextual reasons that said that they shouldn't be trusted. So, if you're reading a concept of the Holocaust from a Nazi supporter who loathes the Jewish people and believes that Hitler was right on the mark in trying to exterminate the Jewish race, you might have grounds for suspicion that when they're giving their report of the Holocaust, and maybe they're arguing it didn't exist, that their bias is affecting the facts. But those things, they still have the burden of proof. It's just all those contextual arguments that are undermining it. So the burden of proof says that when we approach the Bible, or even when we approach the Quran or some other word, the burden of proof is on us to demonstrate that it's false. The problem is the anti-Christian intellectual world, what they do is, in every other case, the burden of proof is on those who would say it's wrong. In the case of Christianity, they flip it around. They say that the Bible is guilty until proven innocent. Special rules for the Bible. Now, if we apply the normal rules of historiography, though, which is what we should be doing, when we look at the life of Jesus as recorded in the Scriptures, whether you believe it's the inspired, inerrant Word of God, you should at least say that these are historical documents attempting to relate the life of Jesus. So they become historical evidence. And they are innocent until proven guilty. Now, when historians look at this, they have a series of criteria to try to see whether something is authentic or inauthentic. Whether it really happened or not. You would use this in a court of law and different things when you're trying to piece it together. But when we're looking at events 2,000 years ago that are literary works reporting history, we don't have videotape evidence of what's happening. So we have to rely on these accounts. Now, if we apply the rules that the skeptics apply to the Bible to secular history, we would have no idea what ever happened. Because the evidence for the historicity of the Bible greatly supersedes that of any other portion of written history in the past. So we need to be very aware, keenly aware of the fact that the intellectual community out there that is anti-Christian has set up special rules for the Bible to make it fail. The reason they do this is because the Bible is a supernatural book. Not only is it supernatural in itself, but it records things like miracles and healings and different things. And they say, well, these things can't happen, therefore the whole thing must be wrong. How do they know miracles can't happen? The only way you can know miracles can't happen is if you've already assumed that God doesn't exist. But if, as we've argued, God exists and God has communicated it to us, then miracles can be just everyday fare for God. So there are several criteria that they use. I'll just give you a few of them here. There's actually a bunch more. Multiple attestation means the more accounts you have of something by different people, the more likely it is to be true. And then one of the other ones is going to talk about dissimilarity. If there's minor disagreements in it, that actually helps because it says there's no collusion. They're not copying one another. They're not in on it together to try to manufacture something. So multiple attestation says if you have multiple witnesses saying something happened, then there's strong probability that it did. If Tom runs a red light and he says, I didn't do it, but 10 people that were there all say that Tom ran the red light and they all give the same story and we know that they're not connected, then the evidence is going to say that Tom was lying. So in the Bible, when we have the life of Jesus and we have four Gospels that in many of the details are painting the same picture of Jesus, and then you have people like Paul and James and others that are telling us many details about the life of Jesus, it's multiply attested. Secular historians would salivate over the information that we have in the Bible. If they had that for secular people like Alexander the Great or the Caesars or different people, if they had this kind of information, they would salivate. And yet nobody denies that they existed. Nobody denies that the information we have is reliable. Guess how much information we have from Socrates? Guess how much of his writings we have left? Does anybody deny what he taught and these sorts of things? None. Zero. Zip. It's through Plato that we find out what Socrates taught and believed and thought. Yet nobody denies these things. And yet a special case with the Bible. A special case. You have to see there's this demonic behind this. Now, the criteria of embarrassment is very good. For instance, next time we're going to look about the resurrection of Jesus. I think it's the most powerful case for that Jesus is exactly who he claimed to be. But if you know anything of the biblical story, who are the ones that discover that the tomb is empty? Women. Now, if you were in a first century Jewish male-dominated culture and you were inventing a story, the last people you would have being the first witnesses to the empty tomb is women. But because of the criterion of embarrassment, It becomes more probable because nobody's dumb enough to put that in if it didn't happen. Or you get things, the criterion of embarrassment, where you see the disciples doing bonehead things. Peter denying Jesus 3 times. You don't invent these things. If you're writing something, you make yourself look good. But the Bible records it, warts and all. And by the way, when you read the stuff that people made up, it's crazy. Like, for instance, there's a famous gospel. And on the resurrection, when Jesus come out, they have two angels take Jesus and they're up to the sky, and Jesus comes out and he's up to the sky, and this big cross comes falling out of the thing too, and it's up to the sky, and the cross, God shouts out for and says something from heaven. Guess who answers? The cross answers. This is what made up stuff looks like. Dissimilarity, I already mentioned. This is when you have minor differences in accounts which show that there wasn't collusion. They're not errors, but the story's being told from a different perspective. So sometimes you'll have a story and there's two angels there, and the same story, they got one. Different perspectives. The one isn't denying that there wasn't more than one angel, but they're only saying, recording that there was. Minor differences. So in the story I told about Tom running the red light, well, someone might get some minor detail differently than others because one might be on one side of the street and one might be on the other. But those differences actually enhance the veracity of the topic. Coherence is when the story makes sense and there's not contradictions in it. It follows logically and consistently. Okay? Now, you go on the internet, it's amazing how many times you type in Jesus and you get these sites where people are saying that Jesus never even existed. This past week I was on a site and this guy was claiming to be this intellectual giant, and he was saying no reputable historian in the world even believes that Jesus existed. If you go to Chapters, there's usually books by a Canadian man named Tom Harper. H-A-R-P-U-R, who argues that Jesus never even lived. There's a man named G.A. Wells, has argued for decades that Jesus didn't live. Now he's changed his tune. There's a recent historian, Richard Carrion, Ph.D. in history, arguing that Jesus never existed. You know what? Every mainstream atheist historian in the world, except for these few quacks, believes there's more evidence for the life of Jesus than people like Alexander the Great and Caesar Augustus and these things. They're just looking at it and saying, of course he lived. Of course he did. There's even a recent book by a very skeptical agnostic by the name of Bart Ehrman, who's at the University of North Carolina, Chapel Hill, who's written all kinds of nonsensical books. He just wrote a book, Did Jesus Exist? And of course he did. But, you know, how do we know this? Well, we know it from the New Testament that Jesus lived. We know all kinds of things about him. All kinds of things. We don't know what he looked like. We know if he's tall, short, skinny, fat. We don't know what he looks like. But we know that he was approximately when he was born, where he lived, where he was born. We know the name of his mother and his father. We know that he had 4 brothers and he had at least 2 sisters. We know the 4 brothers' names. We know lots of things about Jesus' life. Lots and lots. But if people don't believe in the Bible as the Word of God, they should at least know we have historical information about it. But even if you want to go, we have non-Christian Jewish sources. So the first century Jewish historian Josephus tells us a few things about Jesus. Not much, but enough that in 2 separate passages, he tells us that Jesus lived. And there's one that's really debated passage in there that tells us certain things about him. But he at least tells us that he lived and approximately when he lived. Rabbinic sources. So later on, there was a bunch of sayings of the rabbis that were cataloged, eventually became what's called the Talmud. They refer over and over and over again to Jesus. Sometimes they give him code names and different names where they're They're very derogatory and hostile names they give him. But even Jewish scholars say, yeah, this is a reference to Jesus of Nazareth. Well, they make reference to not only that he lived and different things, but they tell us things such as the fact that they call him a sorcerer. What they're saying over and over again is that he performed miracles, but they're saying that the God of Israel wasn't the power behind it. What the power behind it was demons. You remember, this is even recorded in the New Testament, where Jesus, they talk about him driving out demons. Jesus says, if I drive out demons by the power of Satan, then Satan's casting out Satan. The house is divided. But the Talmud tells us that Jesus was a wonder worker. He performed miracles. So this is another criterion, which is hostile witness. We have people that hate Jesus, said he led them astray, but he was a miracle worker. Pagan sources. Thallus, we have a reference to Thallus, and what he's trying to do as it's recorded, he's trying to say that the darkness that came over the earth when Jesus was being crucified was an eclipse. It wasn't supernatural. And so he's responded to by a man, Julius Africanus. And Julius Africanus has said, it's impossible for an eclipse to happen at the time of the full moon. And so he says he's wrong on it. But we have him recording it. Pliny the Younger, he's fine about these Christians. He doesn't know what to do with them. So he makes reference to Christ and what's going on through all this. Now, I could go into details in it, but I won't because it'll take too long. Suetonius, another writer, a historian, Tacitus, all these do. Marabar Serapion makes a comment about them killing their wise king. He seems to be a Stoic, which is one of the Roman philosophies that he was following. But he's certainly not a Christian. He's certainly not a Jew by religion. And he kind of makes fun of the Jews, saying that they even killed their own wise king. Lucian of Samosata, he makes a reference as well to Jesus. Celsus does. Celsus is answered. He writes a whole case against Christianity. He's thoroughly obliterated by his Christian counterpart there. But if we look at these carefully, what we see in the pagan sources, they tell us approximately when he lived. They tell us the emperor who was during that time. They tell us that he was crucified under Pontius Pilate. They even tell us that he was put to death. They tell us that the name Christian comes from Christ. That we even see, one of them says, Pliny says that they're singing hymns to him as to a god. So he even knows that the Christians are treating this person as though he's God. They're singing hymns to him as though he's a god. So Jesus never existed? If based on this we say Jesus never existed, 3/4 of all ancient figures disappear. Because there's more evidence for him than Julius Caesar, Alexander the Great, you name it. Now, I don't know if there's anyone that denied Jesus' existence coming in here this morning, but that argument just doesn't wash. Don't trust Wikipedia. Don't trust the internet. Okay, go to the original sources. Now, the next question then is, I read John 1. John 1:1 tells us there very clearly that Jesus is God. He was in the beginning, so he's eternal, that he became human being. He took on flesh for the purpose of paying the penalty for sins. It tells us a lot about him. It tells us that he's eternal, that he's God, that he was incarnated, that he died for sins. It tells us all kinds of things about him. This is what makes Christianity distinct from any other religion. The linchpin of Christianity is Jesus Christ. If Jesus is who he claimed to be, then all other options, worldviews, are false. Is Jesus God? First of all, Jesus claimed to be God. He said things such as, I and the Father are one. So Jesus made veil references to it, but Jesus certainly claimed to be God. Not a God or a different God, but God. He applies certain texts that are about Yahweh in the Old Testament to himself, as do the later New Testament writers. For instance, the author of Hebrews over and over again will quote a portion from the Psalms, and then it says that this is Jesus. And even though if you go and read the Psalm, you know it's talking about Yahweh, the God of Israel. Jesus, in his I am statements throughout the Gospel of John, he says, you know, I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the door. I am the great shepherd. Before Abraham was, I am. So forth and so on. These I am statements go back to the book of Isaiah, a recording of God, where God says, I am he. Ani hu. And ultimately, those go back to Exodus 3:14, where Moses is at the burning bush. He says to God, okay, God, you're sending me. Who shall I say has sent me? And God says, I am who I am. Tell them that I am has sent you. So Jesus, in his I am statements, which are redundant in Greek, he says, I am. Ego, a me. So he's purposefully being redundant. And when they hear it, they know. Because, for instance, he says that they pick up stones to stone him because they know he's claiming to be God. The New Testament writers claimed that Jesus was God. And we have lots of statements about that, that Jesus is God. Let's see here. We have several passages that clearly call Jesus God. Okay, he's given, for instance, there are 9 New Testament passages where Jesus is specifically called God. I'll just go through a few of them here. You can follow along if you want, just so we can hear those nice pages turning. But in John 20, now this one's famous. It's interesting how the critics turn this one on its head, such as the Jehovah Witnesses. But in John 20, verse 28, this is when Thomas says, I won't believe that he's been resurrected from the dead unless I put my hands in his side and in his hands, because he wants to know, which we call him doubting Thomas. Now, but Thomas is rational. He's using the same argument that skeptics use today. Dead people don't come back to life. Don't tell me that Jesus came back to life. Give me some evidence. So he sees him. Thomas answered and he says, my Lord and my God. You know what the script, I've told you this before, maybe you don't remember. The critics have to say that he's swearing here. That when he's saying, my God, he's swearing. That's absurd. Okay, let's look at a couple others. Romans 9:5. To them belong, this is to the Jewish nation, the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Titus 2:13. Well, a famous New Testament evangelical scholar recently argued that this was not a reference to Jesus. But he has been soundly refuted by a man named Robert Bowman. This has historically been a reference to Jesus, and exegetically it makes the best sense. Verse 11, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Grammatically, great God and Savior are modifying Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the great God and Savior. He's not giving thanks to or praise to two different people, God and the Savior, Jesus Christ. And there are others that we could add to that. Acts 20:28, 2 Peter 1:1, Hebrews 1:8, John 1:14, John 1:18, 1 John 5:20. These are all passages in the New Testament that clearly teach that Jesus is God. Now, we could also look at Old Testament predictions concerning the Messiah. If Jesus is the Messiah, then he's divine. In Isaiah 9:6, describing the Messiah there, he says he would be called the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Describes him as God. Concerning David, it talks about that my Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand. Where Jesus is called Elohim. He's called God. So there's several Old Testament predictions that tell us that the Messiah is more than a man. There's a messianic reference in the book of Daniel, in Daniel chapter 7, where you see the Son of Man descending. It's interesting in the context. He's given worship. And God says, my glory I will not share with another. And picking up that, Jesus said, Father, glorify me with the glory that I had in heaven with you before. The number one evidence for the deity of Jesus is the resurrection. Because what it says is that what Jesus said and taught is true. This is why the resurrection is so vociferously denied. Because if it happened, then that means Jesus is Lord. The reason that the Jews said it's a stumbling block is twofold. One, he was nailed to a cross. Cursed is anyone hung on a tree. Amen to that. He was cursed for us. Yes, he was cursed, but not for what he did, but for what we did. The righteous for the unrighteous. Also, the resurrection meant that he was exactly who he claimed to be, because the Jews had this thought pattern. Only God can raise the dead. And they believed that Jesus was a blasphemer. And there is no way that God would raise a blasphemer from the dead. So if the God of Israel raised Jesus from the dead, then he wasn't a blasphemer. He was exactly who he claimed to be, the eternal Son of God. What was it that told the Apostle Paul, who was out there trying to arrest and have Christians put to death, that Jesus of Christ was unique in all of time, space, history? An encounter with the living God. The Bible tells us that Jesus' brothers didn't believe in him. Yet after the resurrection, we see in the upper room his families gathered. James, his brother, writes a letter in the canonical Bible. Jude, his brother, writes one in the canonical Bible. His brother, because the head of the church in Jerusalem. What is it that changed these people? They didn't believe in him before. They saw all his miracles. They saw him turn water into wine. They saw him raise the dead. They saw him heal lepers. They saw all this stuff. They still didn't believe. But when they saw him crucified, and they saw him die, and they knew that he was buried in a tomb, 3 days later, up from the grave he arose. If the historicity of the resurrection of Jesus can be demonstrated, then Christianity is true and all other worldviews fall. Next time, I want to give you the evidence for the resurrection of Jesus Christ and to show you what skeptics try to do to explain that away. The Bible says that we are to love God with our heart, soul, mind, and strength. We are to give a reason for the hope that is within us. The reason that over the last few weeks we've been going through this apologetic series, Why Christianity, is that if Christianity does not correspond to truth, then we need to sell the building, sell the property, and get out of here and go find truth. But But if Christianity is true, if it corresponds to reality, then we need to be doing everything within our power to convince people to step from the darkness into the light, to receive Jesus as Lord and Savior, so that they may know the forgiveness of sins. So, well, I don't really feel like coming to Unionville Festival on Saturday. How many people coming by, how many people coming under our property do not know Jesus as Savior? Every year God gives us a wide open door. Let's show the love of God to these people. Let's try to find ways to get into conversations with them. Not shove the gospel down their throat, but love them into the kingdom. Let's make His name known in Unionville. Let's make His name known in your house, in your workplace, in your community, in your sphere of influence. Because if Jesus is who the Bible claims He is, then indeed every knee will bow, every tongue will confess Jesus is Lord. But we want them to do it not out of fear, but out of love and gratefulness. Let me conclude with this. I shared it this morning with the kids in our youth class. Studies show that approximately 10% of the world is born again. They're not just those who call themselves Christian, which would be about 2 billion people in the world. So what's that percentage of 7 billion? It's a little bit more than a quarter of the world claims to be Christian. Studies show that based on certain criteria, so you're saying, do you believe that Jesus is God? Do you believe that He died on the cross, that He was raised from the dead? Do you believe that salvation is by faith alone apart from works? Just some very basic key elements that approximately 10% of the world knows Jesus as Savior and has eternal life. We bumped that up this morning to, let's say we're being overly critical, let's say 20%. That means that nearly 6 billion people in the world are on the road to hell. And the worldwide Church of God is doing little to nothing to change that. Our theme for the year, which needs to be our life verse, not our year motto verse, how can they believe in the one in whom they have not heard? How can they hear without someone preaching to them? We need to take the message of the Jesus of history, the Jesus of Scripture, the Jesus of truth to this world. Do we care? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, there is evidence for the truth of Christianity. And if Christianity stands, all other worldviews fall. In John 3, we're told that those who are perishing because they have not believed in God's one and only Son. Lord, I pray that You would motivate us to be hungry for the lost, to be passionate over them, to desire with everything within us to be out there sharing truth with them, to be out there sharing what Jesus has done for us and what He's willing to do for them. That He is still the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by Him. Lord, motivate us. Motivate Your church throughout this world to be passionately out there turning the world upside down for Christ. Lord, Your word says that You are not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. May that be the beat of our own heart. Lord, may we not be looking after number one, but may we be looking out for everyone else first, being obedient to Your word to go into the world and make disciples. Lord, may we be found faithful. Lord, give us a heart like Yours. In Jesus' name, amen.